many things in this life that are going on that you do need that stillness of soul and trust of, in God. And so often we can easily get sidetracked from that. In today's passage that we're looking at, we're looking at a couple of issues that were causing a lack of stillness of soul. Well, it seems like most of Paul's writings have to do either with his conveying of doctrine or his passing on information about problems that have occurred. Now, obviously, you can't completely separate those two, but this, what we're looking at today is more addressing problems that have occurred in the assembly. And Paul is really discussing two main issues in 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 6. First is the relationship between two separate, but often, from our perspective now, and even then, wrong cultural orders. And second, he's addressing a false doctrine that was brought into the Ephesian assembly by those who either don't know or have rejected the purpose and teaching of Jesus through Paul. Paul's instruction in dealing with both of those problems expands into the thought of when we act in a godly way, we can be a blessing to ourselves and others. And you could say lastly here, what Paul is doing is he's supporting Timothy and reinforcing Timothy's teaching that he's providing at Ephesus. Now, before we get into the passage, I'd just like to reinforce one point about Scripture. This is not going to be new to anybody, but I think it's worth saying sometimes. Paul received all that he is passing on to them and us from one perfectly accurate instructor, one who understands and knows everything in totality. He's showing us the nature of truth. It's simply the way things really are. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, I'll start out right now by reading the passage. 1 Timothy 6, 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake in benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Okay, then we move on to something that in one sense you could see as a continuation of what he was just saying, but in another sense, as we get into it, you could see that we're making a shift going into saying things that go somewhat beyond what he was just saying. So verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Father, we pray this morning that you will be guiding my thoughts and all of us as we look at this passage, that the things that we might get out of it would be what you would have us see and understand. Thank you now, in Jesus' name. The word that they use here that's rendered as slaves is in a number of translations called bondservants. Both words, though, whichever they say, slaves or bondservants, refers to the idea of a person working under the authority of another, but without the idea that it's going to be or is an abusive relationship. But we know that that did happen too often. Just referring back to a week ago, Del Tackett was addressed in the class video last week when God's design is not followed, pathology is developed. So these topics we're looking at really are two areas where God's design was ignored and pathologies, or otherwise known as sin, developed in both cases. In this passage, Paul, in the first two verses of this passage, Paul is talking to those who are servants, bondservants, etc. Now, usually when he addresses this subject, and he has a number of places, he addresses both the master and servant end of this. And he does that in Ephesians earlier. And I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and read verses 5 through 9, where he very clearly addresses both sides of this issue. Verse 5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render services to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So he's telling servants, don't be man-pleasers, but do the will of God, and things would mean doing the best they can, according to their understanding of what they should be doing. And masters are not to threaten their servants. They have a master in heaven without partiality. I think that term, lack of partiality, is a strong statement about the character of God, and it's a type of statement that is not often understood in this world, and in that sense is a warning to us. I think most of us find it difficult to approach a situation without partiality. Let's say we have a friend, we're close to a friend, and this person does something that they shouldn't have done, and we recognize that they shouldn't have done it, but we're close to them, and so we think, well, okay, this shouldn't have happened, but hey, I'm going to kind of overlook it because both the fact I like them and have a good relationship with them. Now, on the other side of that, you have the idea that if there's somebody that you know you don't like, you don't get along with, you're not friends, and they do the same kind of thing, you don't approach it the same way. You know, we tend to be ready to jump all over them for them. We see that kind of situation in politics just constantly going on. But I'm thinking of it on an individual basis, and that's certainly where it applies strongly. So it is a warning to us as to how to approach things, and because it's how God approaches things. He actually is able to totally approach whatever any of us do, even though he doesn't save us, he approaches it with total non-partiality. Then in Colossians 3, I'm not going to read that, Paul said, tells bondservants to work heartily as to the Lord, because he is the real employer. He exhorts masters to be just because they also have a master in heaven. And in contrast to today's passage, in Timothy, Paul only addresses the servant side of this question. So this, you know, why is this? He only addresses the one side. Well, the letter to Ephesians was written some years earlier. And it may be that he's only addressing one side because it's turned out that in Ephesus, the one side was the problem. So he's simply taking it up from the point of view of where the existing problem was when he's talking to Timothy about what's going on in Ephesus. we should need to remember that when Christianity was introduced, there was it's a complete major shakeup of society, society's relationships, along with the fact that it's a major shakeup in the whole worldview of everybody who becomes a Christian. Prior to the gospel, masters and bondservants, masters and slaves simply didn't mix together, other than, you could say, on the job, as it were. Yeah, there they did, but there they didn't really mix. It was more a matter of A was telling B what to do. So there wasn't any kind of mixing. Now, in Christianity, as both groups have become Christians, they're assembling together on terms of equality before God for worship and teaching. This is totally new. This is not anything either side was used to at all. And this completely new relationship was introducing some problems. And at least one of these is what Timothy, is what Paul is talking to Timothy and addressing Timothy about. Today, of course, we still have social and class distinctions that are not set in stone to the degree it was back then, but they exist. And we can see there's a definite application of this teaching for us in the realm of employer and employee relationships, for kind of a model of this relationship as it exists today. I want to refer to three different situations that are listed in Scripture. And again, we don't need to turn to these, but in Galatians 5, Paul describes believers as not using our freedom, and he's essentially talking about freedom from the law, not using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh in any kind of circumstance. And then also in 1 Peter 2, he is telling them, don't use your freedom as a cover for evil. It's not too hard to kind of overdo the freedom thing and use it the wrong way. So he's telling them not to do it. And then in Philippians 2, it describes the God of creation himself taking the form of a bondservant, going from creator to servant. Obviously, the thought is that an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-creating God can do this, certainly within the capabilities that he gives us, we can mirror this to a degree. I think we've all thought any number of times about the amazement of the idea of God, the creator, becoming one of his created beings, sort of as if we were creators, let's say we could make ants. And so we made a bunch of ants, and there's some problems going on in the ant world. So we decide, okay, in order to solve this ant world problem, I, the creator, am going to become an ant. Well, okay, that isn't as far as the real situation went, but it kind of suggests what's going on. Anyway, typically today's employer-employee relationships operate under much different circumstances than the master and slave, hopefully, most of the time. But now, as then, how a believer acts as an employee influences how others see and understand the gospel message. Just how we would act on the job is going to affect how other people perceive God's message, even if they don't know necessarily that we're acting the way we are because of Christians. They're going to see there's something different about us. Likewise, how an employer acts is either a negative or a positive signal about what's going on. So performing quality work with a proper attitude helps to enhance all aspects of your good news and makes it more acceptable and believable. And he points out that because we know our employer is a believer, does not mean we should try to take advantage of that person on the grounds that this individual is an easy target, or, as Paul puts it, using that relationship as sort of a cover for evil, for the employee not doing what he should do. To expand on Paul's teaching here, it suggests that both the believing employee and the believing employer should be more scrupulous to treat each other in the way they would want to be treated. The golden rule relationship passes on a message that most recognize as much different than what prevails in this world, in any culture, and that is the exact point that was intended by Paul when he wrote this. It illustrates a whole different worldview that is otherwise foreign in our world, just completely foreign. A view that enhances the attractiveness of the entire biblical revelation. To take just a brief aside into a subject that we have over the last number of years been dealing with in our teachings here and in the class, it is only really through the lens of the gospel, I don't say reading out, it is only through the lens of the gospel that this instruction makes real sense in our world. The instruction we've been talking about that Paul is giving to the employee and elsewhere to the employer. The alternate worldview of doing things that way eliminates God and proposes some form of evolutionism. And it carries the message that only the strong and fit survive, and supposedly the weak and undesirable are destroyed. Now, there's nothing more, well, maybe there's something, but there's a few things more antithetical to the gospel than that concept, than the concept of how evolutionism works. And unfortunately, if we look back at the past century, there was at least one of our major wars that was founded by the other side on this, on that concept. It was just a very virulent pathology that was encouraged by the enemy. So it has some real effects. That's on a large-scale basis, but just on a small-scale basis, how we treat one another. Is going to be strongly affected by that. Okay, going on into the next verses 3 through 6 in 1 Timothy, Paul here takes up again the thought presented in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, also in 1 Timothy 4. That is the problem of teachers coming in with a variety of false doctrines and views. And I want to go back and take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. I'll go ahead and read that, where Paul said, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make competent assertions." So Paul is here talking about fruitless discussions, types of discussions that lead nowhere, the desire to teach the law, though they don't understand what the law is all about. And he says that those people do not agree with sound words or with godly doctrine, and the goal of which is love with a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. In the fourth verse, Paul tells us false teachers taught endless genealogies and myths. And he doesn't go into exactly what they were doing with them and exactly how they were dealing with the subjects. But it's obvious that whatever they were doing with them, it was having a very negative effect on those in Ephesus. We often think of a myth as something that is a complete fabrication. A myth is usually a traditional story that is at least purporting to explain the history of a people, what's gone on in the past. And we tend to totally dismiss it. I think that is probably a mistake. I think myths are often kind of a blend of both truth and error, and the fact you've got both together makes the myth seem more acceptable. If it was just 100% error, it would be easier to throw it aside. But the problem here was these false teachers were describing myths as truth, complete truth. And as since they were not that, they were turning the listeners away from God and not toward him. And then in 1 Timothy 4:2, which we didn't read, he says these same people are hypocrites with a seared conscience. That is, they say one thing, but without a second thought, do just the opposite of what they say. That includes forbidding marriage and certain foods, but they nonetheless engage in both of these things. They manage such a blatant disconnect because they have a conscience that has become inoperative through prolonged misuse and rejection of truth and the acceptance of lies in its place. I guess we could say there's a real danger there, isn't there? If we tend to reject the truth of God that we know, even in limited areas of life, and start accepting something else's truth, it's a slippery slope. Anyway, so in these verses 3 through 5 in Timothy, we are seeing that these teachers that are doing those other things don't agree with sound words. They're forever arguing about alternative understandings of what God brought to the Ephesians through Paul and Timothy. They refuse to recognize that these alternate teachings always go down the path toward ungodly living. And it says in verse 4 and 1 Timothy 6, it says that false teachers were entertaining controversy. Entertaining controversy. Well, what that means is they were not only accepting it or allowing it, they thought it was desirable, and they were promoting controversy and disputes about words. Not legitimate disputes, but irrelevant disputes. This attitude implies a state of mind that's gone badly off the track. Paul's two-word summary of this is that they, in 1 Timothy 6, understand nothing. Then in verse 6-5, he describes how such a state can no longer recognize truth right in front of them. They've reached a place of viewing those, like Timothy, that are godly and acting godly, as being actually motivated by material gain. Which then takes us down to the last verse, verse 6, which Paul turns the argument completely around on them that were charging Timothy with trying to acquire material gain for himself. He says that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So they're saying, well, hey, there's material gain in it. And Paul is saying, well, not necessarily material gain, but there's actually great gain by it. It may well not be financial. It might be sometimes. But walking with God does result in great gain with the person. Contentment within the purposes of God for us is always a wonderful result in all the lives that accept it. So in this, Paul is telling Timothy and us that godly living is actually a means of great gain, the very words he used. To recognize when we act in all situations and according with God's purposes, it will be gain for us and those around us. So, I'm going to be closing here in just a minute, which I think we're getting out early, although I think we started early too, so I guess that all equals out. Anyway, nobody's going to be unhappy with that. Contentment follows when we walk in the light of God's Word, accepting all good things is from him, and when bad things come along, we likewise can accept those things, because we believe that they will finally prove to be for our greater benefit, even though that outcome may be hard to visualize at the particular time. That's the message that Timothy is bringing to them. And finally, I think that David understood, in spite of his many troubles, this thought when he said, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Exactly what we want to see in our own lives. Father, we just want to thank you now for the instructions that you have given to the Ephesians, through Timothy, and that you're likewise giving to us, that we might desire to follow what you would have us to do and to be contented in that, and that we would see that the long-run result is, in all these things, that goodness and mercy is indeed following us, and that we know that the end of the story is going to be much better than the beginning, or much nicer than the beginning. We just thank you, Lord, for this. We pray that you'll be with each one of us as we return home this afternoon, and keep us safe on the road, and we keep in mind some of the various folks in our assembly who have job issues, health issues, and other kinds of issues. We pray, Lord, that you will be touching them, giving them confidence in whichever particular problems they have. Pray this now in Jesus' name.